the Book of Psalms. It's Psalm 73. If you're like me and you can never remember where anything is in the Old Testament, just turn to the front of the Bible. You'll find the contents page. I find that really useful. It's my most read page in the Bible. I'll just give you a bit of moment. Of course, if you've got a device, you can just scroll through it and get there a little bit quicker. Everyone got it? Almost. Yep. Alrighty. Psalm 73. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock, and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, "How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease, and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you, and desire nothing on earth but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep that passage open. It will be helpful for you. One of our Bible readings, we work through a book of the Bible from way to go, and the other one is usually what is being preached on. And so today, Psalm 73. I don't think I mentioned earlier, but we're starting a series on the book of Ruth from next week. It's the four Sundays in January. We'll be looking at Ruth, so you might want to read ahead for that. But before we look at the psalm, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you haven't left us guessing as to what you want us to hear. We pray that we might be willing to hear your words this morning, that they might encourage us, that they might strengthen us, that they might build us up and strengthen us so that we can go forth not only into a new day, but into a new year with the strength that only you can give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of us who are believers, and indeed for those who are thinking about Christian things, there is one question that is not far from our hearts, if not our lips. And it is this: is it worth it? Is it worth persisting with the Christian life? You come to a new year and you think another year of slogging it out, And you might just think, is it really worth it? Or more to the point, is it worth living the obedient Christian life? We can look out and see the wicked prosper, while the good can endure all sorts of strife. And this question is the one that is faced fairly and squarely in this psalm this morning. It is the question that is worded in a different way in our sermon title. Why bother doing the right thing? Why bother hanging in there as a Christian? Well, let's see what the psalmist discovers, a guy called Asaph. And he starts off with a declaration of orthodox faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is a truth that the psalmist knows, but which he struggles to come to terms with in the experiences of his life. Those words are in the form of a creed, words that he would have said in the temple week after week. They are words that the accepted belief of his orthodox Jewish faith. And he knows this to be true. But we soon find out that his experience is not matching up to those declared beliefs. So verse 2, but as for me, he says. See, verse 1, that's the accepted belief of people at my church. God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, well, that's a different story. Or at least what I am experiencing is not good. For me, he says, verse 2, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. At that point, he was on the verge of giving up. At that point, he just wanted to pack it in because it just didn't seem worth it. He thought it was of no use doing the right thing, for after all, where did it get him? Have you ever been in that position? You might even be in that position now. There are many reasons why one might be on the verge of giving up. It may be because of intellectual questions raised by suffering in the world. It may be because of persecution. It may even be because someone feels isolated or rejected by other believers. But for our friend here, the psalmist, the question was very specific. It was this: why do the wicked triumph? Not only do the godly experience tough times that seem to say that God is not good, but it would appear that God, instead of blessing the godly, blesses the wicked. His beliefs tell him that God is good to the pure in heart, but his experience tells him that God is good to the wicked, and so he asks why. And as we consider this question with him, we'll note three things. Firstly, what he sees. And the first thing he sees is their prosperity, verse 3. And so this leads to envy. He wants to be like them. He wants their prosperity. And in this we can relate. Don't we too see the prosperity of those who ignore God or oppose him and think, well, I wouldn't mind a piece of that action. I wouldn't mind their money or their career or their house or their seeming lack of troubles. He sees their prosperity and he sees their preservation, verses 4 and 5. They have an easy time until they die and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. You know people like that? See, from his vantage point, they were immune to disease and disaster. They were not affected by the troubles and sickness that affected the righteous. Prosperity, preservation, and next he sees their pride. Pride is their necklace, verse 6. Verse 8, they mock and speak with malice. And verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? See, God is the last one they want to hear from. What would he know? The pride of the wicked says, I do not need God. See, Asaph saw their prosperity, their preservation, their pride, and now another P for good measure, he sees their popularity. Verse 10, people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. Those who live without any reference to God are by and large popular, it would seem. It is when one takes a stance for the truth that hatred shows its ugly head. Speak up for Christian things and you might find that you're standing alone in the work tea room or at the golf club or at the bar at your local. And so as the psalmist saw all this, it caused envy. Verse 12. Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase their wealth. He had lived life as his God wanted him to, and it brought him trouble. And so seeing the wicked prosper, he calls out in effect, it's just not fair. God at best was ignoring the wickedness of the ungodly, and at worst, he seemed to be actively blessing it. That is what he saw. And now next, what he concludes. And it is this, life without God makes sense, or so it seems. Follow with me verses 13 and 14. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. Honesty, it would seem, is not the best policy. Crime does pay, righteousness does not. The good die young and the wicked live to a ripe old age. The believer suffers while the atheist coasts along. Is that ever how you think? That pursuing godliness does not pay? You might be a businessman who is honest in your dealings, but you see others who are not. And when tax time rolls around, they cheat a bit here and a bit there, or a lot here and a lot there, and they're doing quite nicely while you struggle. Or you live a moral life, but it doesn't seem to get you anywhere. So what does he conclude? Following God seems to be a waste of time, in vain. He has kept his heart pure. Well, thirdly, what he does. Does he toss it in and just join the wicked? Well, firstly, what he does, he tries a failed solution. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. His own reflection didn't yield any answers. All that brought him was a big headache. Trying to understand what he sees without consulting God and his word only wears him out. There was no solution to be found there, but then secondly, there is a successful solution. And this solution was far from spectacular. In fact, it was quite low key. What does he do? He takes himself off to church. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. The beginning to the answer to his question did not come from intellectual pursuit, but from remembering his responsibilities. The light broke in as he turned to God himself, as he would experience him in the fellowship of his people. In times of doubt, in times of trouble, where did he go? He goes into the presence of God himself. Now at this point, he still had no answer. He still saw the wicked flourishing. He was still suffering. He receives no intellectual or theoretical answer to his dilemma. But he was on the right road. He was in the right place. Well, what does he discover there? Firstly, a new perspective on the wicked. He saw them in a new light when he understood their final destiny. So follow from verse 18. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. And verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And these verses are in stark contrast to verses 2 to 4. In those verses, he was on slippery ground. He was about to fall. Now it is the wicked that are about to slip. And their final destiny brings a totally different picture to the present. They may be enjoying the maiden voyage of the Titanic now. In first class, sumptuous meals, dancing in the ballroom. But the iceberg is just around the corner. Yes, he has a new perspective on the wicked. Now he sees not just their present success, but their future failure. The future failure of the unrepentant is not a thing to envy. God in his time will bring forth justice. The wicked are not to be envied, but pitied. No matter where they live, no matter what their possessions, no matter how cushy their life appears. Well, yes, a new perspective on the wicked, but secondly, a new perspective on himself. No matter how much the wicked flourish and no matter how much he suffers, he realises one important thing. Verse 23, that he is always with God. We read, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up into glory. The psalmist came to understand that no matter what he experiences in life, that his God is always with him. He is there holding him by his right hand. He is there to guide with his counsel. Have you ever been in a crowd and a young child might come up and grab you on the leg thinking that you're dad or mum, and then they look up in horror they know that you are not their parents, and then they see their mum or their dad and they grab their hand and they hang on. What a comfort that mum and dad has me. I'm safe now. They are with me. No matter where we might journey, where we might go, our God hangs on to us, even though our hands might start to slip. And where will he lead? Well, ultimately, to glory. While the wicked end up in judgment, God's people will end up in glory. The perspective of the end gives him a far different outlook. It is the end that gives meaning and significance to the journey. If the end of the wicked is judgment, then all the prosperity in the world is of no use. You can have Bollinger pouring every Christmas day, but if your final destiny is facing God, what good does it do? And if the end of the righteous is being taken into the presence of God, then suffering in the present, by comparison, is of little consequence. It is something that the Apostle Paul learnt well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, what would he know? Is he just some theologian in an ivory tower? Well, if you know anything of Paul, you know not. Beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned. Paul certainly knew what it was to suffer. But knowing the end made all the difference. And what Asaph, our psalmist, discovered, and what we must keep discovering, is the presence and the sufficiency of God in our sufferings. He is always with us. In the darkest of moments, He continually guides us. And at the end of the journey, we disembark into his very presence. So Asaph had a new perspective on the wicked, a new perspective on himself, and finally a new perspective on real values. Look from verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. To know God and enjoy his presence is the greatest blessing of all. It is a lesson that the Apostle Paul had learned, as we've just seen, but also Philippians chapter 3 from verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The psalmist wanted a portion of the good life. And what he comes to realize is that God is his portion. God is the good life. He is not a means to an end, but the end itself. For he is sufficient both for this life and the next. What the psalmist had in reality was the best of both worlds, and we can have it too. The psalmist ends with a contrast to his condition in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, "But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped." But now he says, verse 28, "As for me, God's presence is my good." And he goes on, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." Instead of standing on shaky ground, he says his feet are on terra firma. The Lord is his refuge. It is good to be near him. Will the wicked still triumph? Yes, for a time. Will he still suffer? Perhaps. Probably. But in the end, he possesses what really matters, to be near God. For the Christian, it's expressed in those words of Philippians 3:8, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is something which Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Orca Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s, knew well. Many of you will know the quote. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." He didn't last long on that beach in Ecuador. He was cut down along with many others. But the end result was the conversion of many of those Indians, and an impact that is still being felt around the world. Is that the value by which we live in a world where the wicked flourish and where the godly suffer? That the surpassing greatness, that the thing that matters most, is to know Christ Jesus our Lord. By God's grace, may it be so. Amen.